Thank you, choir. If you want to take your Bibles with me, we can turn to Ephesians chapter number 6. We will eventually get there, and then we'll move on to other passages as well. Last week, we considered the question, do I really want to do the will of God? Am I committed to discovering and then doing the will of God? Is that a desire of my life? And this places us, if we answer that with a yes, that places us in a dangerous position. If we truly seek after the will of God, if we are genuinely interested in actually doing the will of God, as he makes it clear in our life, then we find ourselves in that sometimes uncomfortable position where God is in control of our life. And we're forced to ask that question, do I really want God to be that much in control? And of course, we all know the theological answer behind that. We all know the right answer. The right answer is yes, I want God to be that much in control of my life. But at the same token, when we talk about doing the will of God, we're talking about actually then letting that happen, actually embracing what God wants for our life. And so as we consider this topic, we are treading on some fairly dangerous ground, because what it reveals about ourselves is sometimes humbling and oftentimes needs to be changed. How does God want you to spend your life? And so the singular concept I'd like us to consider this morning regarding God's will in your life is this. God's will is for followers of Jesus to engage the circumstances of their life as designed by their Savior. So this is what we're going to contemplate and consider. And we're going to look at some scripture that's going to encourage us in the midst of it as well. But if we're going to look at this and say, I want to do God's will, I want God's will more than my will, I want to pursue God's will, I want to embrace it, then we have to deal with the reality that the circumstances that God has placed into our current life are designed by the Savior. The circumstances that surround us even now. In her classic autobiography called The Hiding Place, Corrie ten Boom, she shared a story of humiliation at the hands of her Nazi captors at Ravensbrück, a concentration camp. It's a sobering read. If you've ever had the chance to read that autobiography, it's absolutely devastating to see the things that she went through, and of course those that were around her, and to recognize that she was a real person, that this wasn't a story. That this really occurred. And she writes in there, at one point she was talking about the humiliation that she and the other ladies that were with her went through. And she writes in there, Fridays, the recurrent humiliation of medical inspection. So here you have a bunch of Jewish ladies that are gathered together in this Nazi camp. And she writes, the hospital corridor in which we waited was unheated and a fall chill had settled into the walls. Still, we were forbidden even to wrap ourselves in our arms, but we had to maintain our erect hands at the sides position as we filed slowly past a phalanx of grinning guards. Now, what they had done is they would take these ladies and they would cause them to strip down entirely and then march past every Friday for their medical inspection. She writes, how there could have been any pleasure in the sight of these stick-thin legs and hunger-bloated stomachs, I could not imagine. Surely there is no more wretched sight than the human body, unloved and uncared for. Nor could I see the necessity of the complete undressing. When we finally reached the examination room, a doctor looked down each throat, another, a dentist presumably, at our teeth, a third in between each finger, and that was all. We trooped again down the long, cold corridor, and we picked up our X-marked dresses at the door. But it was on one of these mornings while we waited, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page of the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross. I had not known. I had not thought. The paintings, the carved crucifixes showed at least a scrap of clothing. But this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and reverence of the artist. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, there had been no reverence. No more than I saw on the faces around us now. She writes, I leaned towards Betsy ahead of me in line. Her shoulder blade stood out sharp and thin beneath her blue, molted skin. Betsy, they took his clothes too. And ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. Oh, Corey, I never thanked him. You know, we read stories like that, and they almost seem surreal, don't they? As if there's no possible way that this could have occurred to, you know, living people, to real people. But of course, that is only our insulation that's speaking. That the truth of the matter is that these were real things that occurred. You know, a verse like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, how do you process a verse like that in the midst of circumstances like those? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15 says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You know, the focus there of that verse, and really the focus of this message, is upon this concept that the circumstances that God gives us, they are His will for us. They are what God has designed for us. That if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then whatever the circumstances of your life look like, that's what God, that's what Jesus, that's what your Savior has designed for you. And I guarantee you that Corrie ten Boom, looking back, I mean, she's horrified. It's devastating to think about the things that she went through. But I guarantee you, and she's told you, she's spoken about this many times, that she does not regret it. She does not wish that she had not gone through those things. And I say, in the time, in the midst of it, it's horrific. It's hard to wrap our minds around it. But yet it's crucially important to recognize that the Word of God was written as much for Corrie ten Boom as it was for us. That in the circumstances that surround your life, because maybe, dear friend, right now you're looking at the circumstances that are your life and you're saying, how could it be that this is what God wants for me? And when I talk about a story like Corrie, then you're like, okay, I back up. I don't want to say that because I have nothing compared to what she went through. But at the same token, in our moments of self-reflection, it's easy for us to dwell there. And you say, I don't know that Scripture speaks directly to it. And I would say Scripture is so fundamentally clear about it that Scripture absolutely speaks into your situation and into your life. And what does it say? And I would point out, it says what this first statement says. God's will is for followers of Jesus to engage the circumstances of their life as designed by their Savior. How? How are we supposed to do this? In our study of the will of God, does it give us any insight into how we do this? And I would say it does, that it gives us at least three principles, and of course there's many more, but at least three principles that we ought to engage with as we seek to engage the circumstances that surround our life. What are they? Number one, that in the midst of whatever circumstances God has placed you, we need to serve for the love of the Savior. So we look at the circumstances in which we exist, and in the midst of those, God wants us to serve others. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. If you're going to make application in your life, you have to think about the circumstances that are present in your life. You have to think about the difficulties, the things that you fight against, the things you struggle with, the things that ultimately you look at and go, why, God? Why this? That those are the things that you want to wrestle with. And what I want to encourage you with is that Scripture speaks directly to those things. And one of the things it says is that in the midst of those circumstances, whatever they are, we ought to, if we're a follower of Christ, serve for the love of the Savior. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse number 5 says, servants, and the word there, of course, is doulos, it's slaves. Be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service so as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And you masters, do the same things unto them, forbear threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. So here we approach Ephesians, and here we approach the Bible itself, where we start to wrap our minds around Paul's stance, the Apostle Paul's position, or we might even say his non-position on slavery. And I think it's important for us to consider that Paul, quite regularly in his letters to various churches, seeks to apply the truth that he presents. And so Paul lays out this truth, here's this truth, this rich theological truth, and then he says, what does that look like in your life? And many times, that's when we come across these passages like this, where Paul is saying, I've given you a bunch of truth, and now you need to apply it where you currently live. And of course, there were people that he was writing to that lived under the whole canopy of slavery. And what's helpful for us to understand is that Paul does not critique the situation in which people find themselves. Rather, Paul says, you need to focus on a godlike response in the midst of the situation. So what that means is that the issue is not so much what does your situation look like as how am I responding to the situation in which I find myself. And from this perspective then, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, comes hopefully to a sharper light. That what Paul is doing is he's not condoning slavery. He's not saying it's okay. He's not saying that it's something that should be pursued. Far from that. That rather what he's saying is, regardless of what situation you find yourself in, what is a biblical response? What is a way to image Christ well? And I think we need to catch that point. You know, many times we are so focused upon external change that we neglect or we overlook internal change. But that's all that Paul deals with in this passage. He doesn't talk about external change. He doesn't talk about shifting the circumstances. Rather, he says, how are you doing in the midst of them? Are you imaging Jesus well? And he calls each person to that internal change rather than society to outward change. And I think we live in a society where it's very in vogue, right? It's very popular to call for outward change. You know, the Bible has always been countercultural. And what does it say? It says, don't be so much concerned with the outward change, be more concerned with the inward change. That's what really has to happen. And our society in general doesn't understand that because they look at it and say, let's rail against the structure rather than change the heart. And Scripture approaches it differently. And it says, embrace what God has given you and change your heart and let that flow out and it will affect the structure around you. But the truth of the matter is that God oftentimes allows those structures to remain, those circumstances, to be there. And so this is a view of humanity and God and sovereignty and working in and through people and governments and events and situations that, boy, dear friend, if you miss this, if you're a believer of Jesus Christ and you miss this, then you're condemning yourself to constantly fighting against the circumstances that God has set up in your life. And so you rail and you fight and you pound when all along God is calling you to say, how do you respond well in the midst of what I have called you to? So Paul says the issue is sin that each person is perpetuating against each other. You know what? This is so fascinating because Paul doesn't say the problem is master and slave. What Paul says is he says it's the sin that happens in the midst of that structure. And if you deal with that sin, whether you're a master or a slave, then you are really dealing with the core issues. And so he deals with both people involved. The ill will, the dishonesty, and the laziness of the slave needs to be replaced with willing service, integrity, and industry. And now honestly, our society would look at that and say, you shouldn't have anything to say as far as a critique to the person who is being oppressed. And I say, but Scripture points out that we all have that sin nature, regardless of whether you're the oppressor or the oppressed, and that we have to do justice to what God calls us to. And so that's what Paul does, is he challenges the slave, the audacity. How dare he? He shouldn't say a word to them. And I'd say Scripture always does that. It always calls us to deal with our sin. And he goes on to deal as well with the cruelty and the brutality of the master. And that needs to be replaced with consideration and love. Now understand that if those things happen, if those heart changes occur, will that shift that structure? I would say absolutely it would. Absolutely it would. But it would do it not from a societal pressure that changed it, but from an inward overflow of what God was doing in the heart. So why are we spending so much time talking about masters and slaves? Because this is the application that Paul is using. And we need to understand what he's saying in order to apply it to our current lives. I think it's important, though, for us to recognize that question that might be quick to your lips. Should we then ignore opportunities to change our circumstances? And I would say no, that we shouldn't. That we should take those opportunities, particularly if they put us in a better position to serve God. But if we're so concerned about altering the structure or the circumstances that we miss what our hearts are worshiping, then we are failing to use those circumstances to draw us closer to God, be more conformed to the image of His Son. So even if the opportunity arises, it's appropriate for us to check our hearts before we alter the structure, before we change our circumstances. And so that then brings that question from an applicational standpoint. In the circumstances of your life, are you dealing with heart issues or are you fighting against the structure which God has given? Just take a moment and think about this. What about your life? Think about the circumstances. Think about the things that you look at and you say, if I could change one thing about my life, one circumstance, here's what it would be. And then let me ask you this question. Those come fairly quickly to our mind, right? So then let me ask you this question. What is your heart in regards to that? What are you worshiping that God wants to deal with that makes you want to change that circumstance so much? What is it that's driving that desire? And this could be all kinds of different things, right? I threw four up there. And these are intended to be broad brush. These are intended to just get the wheels turning in your mind. That as you think about the different circumstances that God has allowed or brought into your life, and yet in the midst of that, what are those things that you desire to change? And why? What's your heart in it? When we look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5 through 9, what we see is that God's will that Paul is expressing to the church at Ephesus is for believers to serve others for the love of their Savior. That's what he's calling them to do. And we say, how is he doing that? What is he saying? He starts out by saying they need to remember their true master. Look at verse number 5, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. It says, slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh. So he's pointing out the difference between God, who is the master, and a slave who also had a human master. And he says what? Slaves, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as what? Slaves of Christ. And so he points out, the problem isn't slavery, the problem is the master. That's really the issue. And you need to remember that a believer is someone who has said, I'm going to take my will and I'm going to completely and totally submit it to God's. You know what that sounds like? Slavery. Slavery. You say, yeah, but I trust that master. I don't trust any other master. And I'd say, you and me both, right? You and me both, that we're in that same mentality. And For somebody who is in the midst of a situation like a slave, where they are looking at it and saying, I'd like to change this circumstance, that I don't believe this is right, and life is very difficult along these lines, that part of what Paul says they need to do is in the midst of looking to do good in whatever situation God has put them in, they need to serve with love. But how do you do that? You remember who your true master is. He points out there that phrase in verse 5 where he says, be obedient to them that are your masters with fear and trembling. And the issue is not that the slave needs to be afraid of their earthly master. He's not saying approach your earthly master with fear and trembling. I think rather as slaves that what he's saying is we should all approach the Father, our heavenly master, with fear and trembling. You know, fear of God is appropriate and healthy. In fact, I believe someplace in Scripture says something about it being the beginning of wisdom, right? That this is what we are to embrace. It's His power, it's His authority, it's His otherness that causes us fear and trembling. It's His character and His love that gives us confidence in the midst of that fear and trembling. But it's the fact that He is a different being that is entirely different than us that causes us to look at it and go, I need to approach Him with fear and trembling. You say, okay, but Pastor, is it good to view God as a master? And I would say yes, that we ought to give Him the liberty to call us to any manner of service or situation or circumstance in life. And this really strikes to the core of our independence as humans. That we look at our life and we say, wait a second, God, you can have this area and this area, and you can structure my life this way, but don't touch this, whatever this is. And then often God does touch that. And then we're really faced with the decision, am I going to embrace what God is doing or not? You know, how can we serve others if we are fighting so desperately against the structure in which we find ourselves? If the circumstances that are around us bother us so much that I'm constantly beating against that wall, how am I at all focused upon serving others? But that's what Paul calls them to. He says, servants, be obedient them to your masters with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the slaves of Christ doing the will of God from your heart. So he says, remember your master, but he also says, rehearse your motivation. Because he's not saying here, just submit, just be passive, accept and do nothing. No, not at all. This life was meant to be lived in a passionate and an active fashion. He calls us to activity and usefulness. Our true master calls us to action. And rehearsing our true motivation reinforces and even builds proper motivation. That we need to live life well on God's terms. So it's not that I need to accept what God is going to do to me and just survive. I need to just hunker down and wait out the storm. That's not what God calls us to. He says, I'm going to set up your life. I'm going to dictate the circumstances. I may or may not give you opportunity to change those circumstances. And then in the midst of them, what I want you to do is to love others and serve them. You know, didn't he do the same thing with Jesus? They took Jesus and he put him on planet Earth. And he said, I'm going to have you march towards the cross. And I'm going to tell you who is going to come and follow you and who is not. And there's going to be some who are going to reject you and there's going to be some who accept you. And I'm going to cause you to go through hardship and suffering. And what should Jesus focus on? Others. Serving others. That he found his joy, his satisfaction, his purpose for life, and just pouring out into other people. Following God's will, but pouring into other. And so this is what he means when he talks about in singleness of your heart. That verse 5, sincerity of your heart. The focus is there upon your heart is only heading in one direction. The singular truth that God desires to use your current situation and circumstances. He wants your motivation to be focused upon loving Him by loving others. There's no other motivations, no ulterior motives. Verse 6 gives us an example of an ulterior motive. Not with eye service as men pleasers. So an example for a slave of an ulterior motive is that God says, I want you to be the best slave that you can be, right? And they say, okay, but if I'm doing it for the wrong motive, then that slave may say, I want to be the best slave because I'm going to look good to others. And God says, that's improper motivation. That will not carry you through the circumstances that God has called you to. And so they're doing it out of fear of man rather than fear of God. Because fear of God includes both those good and bad aspects. And he calls them back in verse 7 to what? With goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to man. So this then is the will of God. Let us do it from our heart, right motivation. With goodwill, doing service. He says, slave, here's what you should do. You should seek to serve and love others in the midst of your servitude. But you're not doing it for your earthly master. You're doing it for your heavenly master. That's your motivation. And he also points out that they need to respect the true giver. So if in the situation you find yourself, you're embracing the right perspective of God as master, you're embracing the right motivation as serving others, but what do you have for which to look forward to? Is there hope for change? And I would say there's always hope for change in the Lord. It is a hope that is certain, even if the timing is not always clear. And so he points out in verse 8, he says, knowing that whatsoever good any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Boy, it's really hard for Paul to be more clear here, isn't it? God will repay what you do. That's a sobering truth. Believers are accepted in the beloved. Believers are accepted because of what Jesus has done. And nothing can change that position. But the decisions that we make in this life, in the midst of the circumstances that God places us in, they do make an impact in how we are treated by God. You know, consider this truth in your life. Do you believe that God will repay you for your acts of service and love done for the Savior? Whether you are a master or a slave. That's what Paul is advocating in this passage. That's what he is calling believers to. Serve for the love of the Savior. So then let me just ask, in your situation, none of you are masters, none of you are slaves, but you have circumstances that surround you, some of them that you might rail against. And let me just ask you that question. Are you serving well in the midst of that circumstance? Are you focused upon that? That is God's will for you. The second thing that we find here is that God's will for believers as they engage the circumstances of life that the Savior has designed. Serve for the love of the Savior. Secondly, suffer for the reward of the Savior. Sometimes the circumstances in which God's placed us are difficult, not from a service aspect only, but also from a suffering aspect. You know, what's the will of God in the midst of suffering? The Bible is clear that there are times when suffering is indeed the will of God. Consider Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32 through 39. Turn with me there, if you will. Hebrews chapter 10. It's part of our human condition that any time we see suffering, we think it ought not be. But it is part of God's nature that he recognizes suffering is not always wrong. Case in point is our Lord, who suffered quite a bit. Hebrews chapter 10, verse number 32. I want to focus first in verse 36 that brings out this aspect of the will of God. It says, for you have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. So sometimes those circumstances in our life that are there, they're there, those circumstances, because of our behaviors, and sometimes they're there because that's what God has simply set up. And there's a difference between the two, right? And so let's recognize that in general, most of the time as Americans, we do not suffer much for being followers of Jesus. We may have some suffering in our life, but most of the time that's not because we are followers of Jesus. I'm not saying that doesn't ever happen. I think it does. But yet most of the time that's not as prevalent as it used to be. And in some parts of the world still is. In fact, in a report on FoxNews.com published January 12, 2014, Joshua Miller, he reports this. He says, Reverend Fay Pama Massa knew immediately why suspected Boko Haram militants burst into his home last year as his wife prepared dinner in their family's northeastern Nigerian home. His stance against Christian persecution in the divided African nation had long made him a target. And Musa, who had served as the general overseer of the Rema Assembly International Church and secretary of the Christian Association of Nigeria, CAN for short, he saw the intruders near the front door of his home as his wife, Mercy, was preparing food. One of the couple's daughters, Zion, had spotted the armed men just seconds earlier jumping a fence. Today, you are a dead man, one of the gunmen reportedly said on May 14th as they dragged Massa to the porch. And he said, call your Jesus to help you, Mr. Can Man. Musa, Zion Musa, the daughter, then begged the attackers to spare her father. That request was met with a misfired bullet. It caused her to faint. She ended up surviving, but her 52-year-old father, the man who had worked for persecuted Christians in Nigeria, he did not. That day, he was martyred, suffering for Christ. According to CAN, the organization that he worked for, Musa was one of 2,123 Christians killed in 2013 due to their faith. That's suffering. Say, why would God call people to that? Say, friends, this was also the plight of the early Christians that the author of Hebrews was writing to. We must remember that the world actually killed Jesus. That's what they did. And that nothing has changed as far as the sin nature. We live in a society where we are free, and praise God for that, and may it continue for generations and generations. But in the midst of a free society, we must not turn a blind eye to the call of Scripture to suffer well as Christians. It's easy for us to be so insulated from all of the horribleness that happens in the world around us that we forget that God actually is not completely against us suffering in this life. That his goal is not to say, I want to save you so that you can never suffer again. That's not what he's doing. What God does is he says, I want to use your life to further my purposes on planet Earth. And sometimes that entails suffering. I'll say this is not a hard concept for us to grasp, but it is a difficult one for us to live. And so listen to the author of Hebrews as he calls out to the early Christians in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 32. It says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, and the word there, the idea there is saved. After your eyes were opened to the gospel, after you became a disciple of Jesus, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. And he said, so some of you were lifted up and people stared at you and they looked at you because what? You were being afflicted because you were a believer. You're actually suffering, not from your bad choices, but from your good choice to follow Christ. And he says, and some of you, you aren't being afflicted, but you associate with those who are, and so then you get afflicted. Then they pick on you. He goes on. As soon as I refine my spot. Verse 33, verse 34. For you had compassion of me in my bonds. Here's Paul. He's writing from prison. This is not Paul. This is the author of Hebrews, of whom we do not know. But whoever he was in bonds like Paul. One of the arguments that it was Paul, but nonetheless, we're not sure about that. For you had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Boy, that is sobering, isn't it? Because here is the author of Hebrews that he is writing to these Christians who are suffering and being persecuted. And you know what he's telling them? He's not telling them, listen, you just need to start naming it so you can claim it, right? He's not telling them that you need to experience the fullness of God's blessing. This is the fullness of God's blessing for them. Those circumstances that God has given them, that's the fullness of his blessing. And what is he saying? He's not saying it's going to get better tomorrow. He's saying God will deal with it in his time. You know, what a different message. This is what the author of Hebrews is saying. And he points their eyes up above this world and to look at the next. Verse 35, he says, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of what? Patience. That after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And so the author of Hebrews is pointing out that all this suffering is not wrong. And that someone in the midst of this suffering for being Christian, what do they need? What they need is not to get upset or angry against the injustices. They don't need to turn their back on God and curse him and die. They don't need to rail against the structure that God has put into their life. Rather, what he says is you need to hold out or bear up in the face of that suffering. That's what that word patience means. And you say, ouch. Ouch. You know, what is the command in the face of that kind of the will of God? Look at verse 8. He says, now the just shall live by what? Faith. In the midst of that kind of suffering, what do you have? We have no sight. Because it makes no sense to continue on in the course that you're on. Because everything around you is falling in on you. And in the midst of that, what do you have left? You have faith. You have faith. This is the suffering for the reward of the Savior. Friend, what if God saved you for that purpose? That he wants you to suffer well for him. Are you prepared for that? Would you embrace that? Would you say, God, your will be done? Say, this is, to some degree, God's will for all of us, because we will be put in situations, maybe not where we have to suffer to the point of death, but where claiming Christ or following Christ will cause others to persecute us to some degree. And you look at that and say, but it's nothing compared to what many people went through. And I would say, I understand that it's nothing. So let me just ask you that question. Are you willing to suffer that much? Are you willing to take a stand for Christ to that degree? Are you willing to do the hard thing for Christ even in those small areas? Friends, this is what the will of God is for you, that whatever your circumstances look like, that you would suffer well for the reward of the Savior. It's 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. And then you remember that first point? While doing good. What does he call you to? He says, serve. Serve. Suffer well, look to the reward, and serve. That's the will of God. The third aspect of the will of God is we consider the circumstances that God calls us all to. We serve for the love of the Savior, suffer for the reward of the Savior, finally submit for the sake of the Savior. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Peter, that tremendous book, we spent some time as a congregation walking through it, that tremendous book that dealt with suffering. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, we see here that God's will for believers is to submit to authority for the sake of the Savior. And we're catching the theme, right? The will of God is for us to embrace the content of our lives from God and use it for God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man. Why? For the Lord's sake. Whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it and take it patiently, this is acceptable by God. And so verse 13, he points out the why, as I noted. Why should we submit to the authorities God has given us? Because it is for the sake of the Lord that we should submit in order to lift up the name of Christ. Lifting up the name of Christ is more important than my independence from the authorities that God has allowed in my life. You say, how is my submission to authority in my life in any way for the sake of the Lord? And verse 15 talks about how that by doing that, by living well under the authority that God has allowed, we put to silence the claims of ignorant and foolish men. So in other words, the name and reputation and character of Jesus is being judged by how you respond to the authority that is above you. And if you resist those authorities that are above you, then they might say, listen, this is a follower of Jesus, and they're unwilling to submit to the authorities that are present on planet Earth. And what's going to happen to the name of Christ? It will be drug through the mud. So why should we submit to the authorities in our life? Because we care so much about the name of Jesus that we will do whatever we have to protect his name. That we will submit happily to even wrongful authorities in order that the name of Jesus not be drug through the mud. So here we have these the circumstances of our life that surround all of us. And I've talked in general terms, but hopefully you're able to apply this very clearly to your life. As you consider those circumstances in which you find yourself, let me just ask you those questions that we have on the screen behind me. Are you serving for the love of the Savior? Are you suffering for the reward of the Savior? Are you submitting for the sake of the Savior? Friend, this is the will of God for your life. And many times when we think of the will of God, we're saying, what is God's will? If I could just understand what God's will is, if God would just show me his will, if he could just reveal his will to me, then I would do it. And I would say, friends, I've shown you passage after passage that is very clearly revealed. These things are the will of God. Will you do them? Will you do them? I close with Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20 through 21. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought again the dead from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Christ Jesus, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, this is much a challenge for the author and the recipients of the book of Hebrews as it is for us as well. Such is the will of God for your life. Will you do it? Why don't we bow our heads for a word of prayer? Why don't you stand with me as well?